And as we continue in an attitude of worship this morning, would you please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. We're going to look at the last four verses here. 4 through 6 this morning, right? We've made it. The end of Malachi. Some of you thought, we're never going to get there. Well, guess what, right? Unless I decide that we'll just, you know, string this out. No, we won't do that. We've come to this, and we've seen some wonderful parallels, I think. Hopefully it's kind of resonating with you as we see the condition in which God is leaving the nation of Israel. He's not leaving like in the absence, but he's not going to be speaking anytime soon. We know, right, that there's going to be 400 years of silence. These are the last words of an Old Testament prophet. This ends the book of the Old Testament. It ends with the word a curse. Right, usually the prophets, when they would share, there was always, you know, some heavy revelations of the Lord, some heavy judgments communicated, but it usually ended on a high note, right? And Malachi comes to this place at this point, and he says, "Here it is, right here. It's a curse," and that's what we're left with. And we know, as a New Testament church, there's 400 years of silence, and he tells us, right, that his messenger is going to come, and of course we know it is Christ. I thought it would be important to just kind of work through this book leading into Christmas to kind of see some of the parallels, see some of the parallels that resonate with us. I know we are a New Testament church, but I think every single one of us at times has had maybe a heart rebellion to a certain extent. Maybe we've grumbled unto ourselves, why is the Lord doing this? I think there are certain things we can say in a general sense the church has struggled with, and we kind of look here and go, yeah, I see some of this happening in the nation of Israel. We know there's nothing new under the sun. It's kind of repackaged, right? It's repackaged and reproduced. And yet we kind of see these parallels. And so, you know, the Lord is ending this moment in which he's speaking to his people. And these are the words he leaves them with. So there's something we should grab onto here and hold onto, I think, right? Of course, it's God's word. We're going to do that. But it's interesting to know that there's 400 years of silence. And this is what he leaves with them. Right? There is a curse. There is a day, a dreadful day coming. But he begins this whole process here, or this last concluding thing. It's in context. We know that we've been talking about the righteous and the wicked, and there's those who fear the Lord, who esteem his name, and then there are those are the righteous ones, and then there are the wicked who kind of have, you know, this grumbling attitude, this kind of heart rebellion where they acknowledge that those who do wicked are the ones who are raised up. We boast in the prideful, right? And the Lord says you can discern between these two, but it's important. I made mention of this probably a few times, but you know, this group they are out in front of the temple picketing, right? They're not, you know, visually raising their hands to the Lord and saying this is unfair, right? They're going through the motions. They show up, they're good attenders, but their heart is far from the Lord. Right, and this is what the Lord is calling out. But he, in context, as we've talked about last week, God's day, his determined day of reckoning, right? There is a day coming, a certain day coming, and he's going to reference that, of course, in the context. And in this passage, we know that day is going to come. But before it comes, right, he's going to send his messenger who will prepare the way for Christ. And so I simply titled this message, God's Inflexible Standard. Right, one of the attributes that has hopefully you've grabbed onto that has jumped out of this letter is that God changes not. Right, of chapter 3, verse 6, right, for I am the Lord, I do not change. We use that word, it's immutable. Right, and God, all of God's attributes are immutable. God doesn't change, and he's explaining to these people, you are the ones who have kind of gone away. I haven't moved anywhere. Right, I am God. And so we know that if God's immutable, his law is immutable, right? And we also know that God's promises are immutable. Now, it doesn't mean, I just want to take a moment and just say, when we say this word, you know, immutable, it's just this big word. It just simply means God does not change, right? And we need to understand that because that can help us if we understand it biblically, right? We don't want to look at this and say, well, God is this guy who's got a, you know, he's, I don't know what you might think, he's, you know, got a long beard and a pointy hat. I don't know, right? It's not that. But we have this tendency to think that maybe he's calloused or he's hard. If he doesn't change, well, then we can't persuade him or see. Yeah, to some extent we can't because God is determined, but yet he involves us in all of it. We see throughout Scripture God's compassion upon his children. We see God's hate, right, against those who do wickedness. We get God's delight in those who love him, right? We see that in David's psalm, Lord, your law is a delight. Let the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. We know we can be pleasing to him. So we use this where we know he doesn't change, but it's important to understand, right, that he is set. He is God. He doesn't waver, and that's good for us because God doesn't have a bad day. I don't know if you've ever had that person, or maybe you've experienced it where it's like, it just would have been better if I stayed in bed today, right? You just have that bad day, and you make maybe some decisions that just aren't good. God's not like that, right? He's constant. He's consistent. So I labeled this God's inflexible standard, which he's going to talk about, his law. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change. And this is what he's leaving with them. And so the question for us is in our lives as a New Testament church, and we have the commands of Scripture, and we want to be growing in our sanctification and pursuing Christ. We want to pick up our cross and follow after him. We want to be doing these things. We want to see them be developing. But my question would be this, right? Is your life currently, is it shaped by God's word? Is it shaped by his commands? Is it shaped by what he says? Or are you looking to something else in your decision-making process? Reminds me of the story of the man who would walk past the clock shop every day on his way to work, and he would stop and pull his timepiece out, and he would set it with a clock that was in the window. Close it down, put it in his pocket, and go off to work. Every day he would do this. And the clock shop owner had noticed this, and one day he was in the entryway to his shop, and so he began just to talk to the man and said, I noticed that every day you stop here on your way to, I think it's work, you're on the way to work, and I noticed you set your clock by my clock. And so he asked him, what's so important, what job do you have that's so important that demands, right, that your clock be so precise? And the gentleman responded and said, well, I'm the night watch, or excuse me, the watchman at the plant. I'm the one at 5 o'clock who blows that whistle and everyone gets to go home. And the gentleman in the clock shop looks at him and says, this can't be. Right? I set my clocks according to your whistle. Collectively, they're slowing down, I would imagine, right? So sometimes in life, we go about this and we make decisions, and we just do. Every day, you make decisions. And here is God is leaving his children. This is the nation of Israel. He is going to leave them in the sense, not that he's absent or gone, but that he is no longer going to speak. And this builds anticipation. Right? Christ comes on the scene not in concession as just another prophet. No, he's very much different. And part of this time is to just build into that. Christ is like no other. Right? And God is saying this, I'm going to send my messenger and he's going to prepare the way, and he's in the one, right? He's going to come and he's going to fix this. Remember in the passages where they say, where is the God of justice? Right? Where is God in this? And God simply knows that if he was to come, no one would stand. But I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to come. He'll prepare the way for the one. And when he comes, right, the wrongs will be righted. God says, here it is, right? And so he goes to this last passage. It's in chapter 4. And we'll look at the last three verses, 4 through 6. And he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. He says, behold, right? Contemplate this. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word this morning. We're thankful, God, for the instruction you give us. We know your law is good. And so I pray for each of us this morning that, Lord, our eyes, our intent, our life would be fixed upon you, that you allow your spirit to give us insight, give us wisdom, give us discernment, or let your spirit apply the truth of your word to our life. And we thank you. We praise you. And Lord, as always, I ask, get me out of the way. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, we know, right, that one of the great attributes that jumps out of this, and we've talked about God is just and his character, he is just, but really we know that God doesn't change, right? We know that he always has a good day, right? We could say it that way. He doesn't have a bad day. And we know that his law doesn't change, and God's command here is just simply to come and to remember his law, right? We know that he doesn't change, his law is not going to change, his statutes are not going to change, right? We know that the law is fulfilled as a New Testament church, that the law is fulfilled in Christ. But if we're here, he's saying, here's what I want you to cling on to. Here's what I want you to remember. And it's important. We can add to that that God's promises, right, which we see here, the very end of this passage is the hearts of the Father and the hearts of the children, right, as God ministers, his gospel goes out. His promises don't change either. It's very important to understand. And so with this gap of time in which God is not going to be speaking to his nation Israel, he tells them to remember. And that's just simply, I made this your first point, right? For us as a New Testament church, we have to remember God's word. It seems very rudimentary, doesn't it? But isn't it amazing as we've studied throughout Malachi that we've come to this moment where the priests, right, have been going about the things in their own way, and the Lord has been, in essence, rebuking them. They've kind of said, well, here's the standard. I've lowered what God expects of me, and I've kind of, you know, knocked it down a few notches, and then even then, I, you know, 50% of the time I actually make that, you know. That's kind of the mentality that is happening. So for us, it's quite easy, I would think, for us to kind of forget about God's law, especially when there is a sense of time gap. Or we can ask that question, and maybe I might ask it a few times. You know, what do you do when you've been praying for something, right, or praying for someone, and it seems that God is quiet or God is silent? There's a real challenge here, right? At least in this moment, right? God is speaking through his prophet Malachi, and he's been, you know, this going back and forth and saying, you know, you have despised me, right? And they respond, how have we done this? And I have loved, how have you loved us, right? And this goes back and forth, and God has been correcting them, and yet we see his patience and his love. And it comes to this moment where he says, look, right? It doesn't say look. I'm kind of paraphrasing here, right? Remember my law. Remember my statutes. Put them in the place. Remember, this is in the context of this great and dreadful day. There's a day of certainty. As I mentioned last week, there's a day of reckoning is the word I used. And we know that this day for the non-believer is a day of terror. Right? As Revelation 6, they when that day comes, they will ask that the mountains and the rocks would fall upon them, that would hide them from the face of God. Now, I've mentioned, I don't know if you've ever stubbed your toe, right? It doesn't take 2 seconds to realize that's not a good thing, let alone the judgments, the unfolding of Revelation. Ever more so, we see this. We know this is a day of terror. It's a day of horror, right, for the non-believer. And we see this in the context. Yet for the believer, we have comfort. We know that in this day, Christ has fulfilled the wrath that was due us was poured out upon Jesus. And we talked about this wonderful, great exchange that the believer has. We have it in Christ, right? All my sin was imputed, was given to Jesus. It's the double imputation, right? And we receive Christ's perfect righteousness. It doesn't make me righteous. I have his righteousness, right? As true to every believer. And so on this day for us, right? When God seems silent, we are to remember. As we look at this, this word is in the imperative mood, this verb. God is commanding the nation of Israel, remember. Remember my word. So I was looking at this, and well, what does that involve? If we are to remember it, what does it look like in our lives? How do we know that we've been clinging on to and remembering God's word? Well, the first thing I put under here is there should be at least a change of mind. If you're remembering God's, his word, his law, his statutes for us, his commands of scripture, we know that Christ has fulfilled the law, so we have a new command that we're to follow. So how do we go about? Well, I think there is a change of mind in which we look at life. You know, I believe, and I'm sure you'd agree with this, that, you know, things that are out of sight become out of mind. And anytime there's the idea of remembering, right? You think of your memories. We look back and we think upon certain memories that are good and some we wish we could forget, right? But there's reasons why those are memories. And so God tells the nation of Israel, hey, look back to this moment. When I met with Moses, when I gave him my law, I meant it, right? I meant all of this. And it's important. I'm imperative. This command to you is to remember. I think it's interesting that God kind of understands how easy it is for us to kind of lose sight of that. Right, on a Sunday, we might be encouraged, or maybe in our devotion time in the morning when we're reading God's word, but then we'll go through the day and act like we've never even read a Bible before in our life. It's easy to kind of lose sight of this, isn't it? I think it's interesting in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 through 40, and I put this on the screen. It's where God tells them how to go about this, and Moses is communicating. He says, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Isn't it interesting? Here in the laws, he's giving the law. He says, here's how you're going to go about remembering this. Put a tassel. I think there's some truth to that, isn't there? How easy is it for us to go out and forget? And we know, as we talked about, it's not just any law, right? He's specifically talking this law. He's adding the statutes and the commands, all of it. So he's including your cognitive thinking. Give thought to all of this and how it leads in your life, how it shapes your life. And it naturally leads to the second kind of sub-point I put in here, is that if it changes the way we think, and when we're thinking differently about ourselves, it leads to a change of behavior. It naturally is going to do this. And this idea is combines the two. When we remember God's statutes and his laws, it involves us thinking different about our actions. It involves an ethic or a morality. I think it's very interesting that here we're not pointing the finger at our enemy, right? In this context, the enemy truly is ourselves, the human heart. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. It's beyond searching out. We are capable of sinning all on our own. So Malachi has this, right? If you're going to remember God's word, he is saying we should not live in a lifestyle that's in line with human wisdom or human ambition or, society expectations. But he says to give thoughtful application to God's word. God's word naturally makes you different. When you think differently or remember God's word, it leads to something that exudes from you. You're a different person. It's not something, and hopefully in your walk with the Lord, it's not something that I have to conjure up or do something, but it naturally shows itself. It exudes from you. My behavior is shaped, and people look at you and go, what is different about you? I don't know. I'm just working, right? That's always our, I don't know. No, there's something different. You look at the world different. You're shaped different. You're remembering God's laws. And this all plays into the idea of how do we know we're remembering? We have to think differently. This is why Paul says, renew your mind. Renew your mind. Right? And out of that, as you renew your mind, as you come back to Scripture, and as you begin to memorize in your devotion time and looking and reading, naturally, by default, what happens is your behavior will change. It begins with your mind. That's why when we look at things and struggle with things in our lives, it always begins at how you think about it. We can't go the other direction to fix your behavior. Then it leads to your thinking. It doesn't work that way. If you want to see a change in your life, you want to remember God's law and see it active in your lives, well, then you have to give cognitive thought to it. You have to be meditating upon it, right? Isn't that how he mentions those who fear the Lord, right? They meditate on his name. They give thought to him. They esteem him. Right? For us, what does it mean that God is immutable in your life? What does it mean that God doesn't change? It means when I get up tomorrow and I pray or I seek his face, I know he is a constant God who loves me. I know he loves me. John tells me he loves me. God is love. I know this. His love for me never changes. It's why the Israelites, when they went to the temple in Psalms 136, said it over and over and over again. Why? Because we can forget it. We'll go through this life and have a bad day and go, oh, I think God's going to give up on me. God doesn't give up on people. God doesn't change. Right? His commands, they don't change. His love for you doesn't change. His promises for you, they don't change because they're not built upon you. They're built upon him. It is his name that will be glorified. It's what God does. And so when we come to this passage and he says, remember, it involves both our cognitive thinking about how we think about ourselves, and that leads naturally to our behavior. It naturally goes into your morality, your ethic. It affects both of them. Raymond Ortholid, he made this quote. He said, the law calls Israel both to deny what may seem right and expedient to oneself and to obey Yahweh, even when the final outcome cannot be foreseen and assessed from a merely human perspective. He goes on, he says, Israel must trust Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, right? To be wiser than Israel and all the decrees of the law. We are to trust him. Let his word, his commands shape you. Think on this. And it's important to note here, there's a tendency, right, for us to go, well, we can turn this whole obedience thing, following after God, we can allow it to turn into a bunch of boxes that we check. Well, on Sunday morning, I do this, I do this. You know, that slides into it's a kind of an idea of legalism. Right, and in the extreme is some people go, well, I don't want that. We'll swing the pendulum all the way to the other side. And so there's these who just say, you know what? God loves you so much, you can do whatever you want. It's a free grace sign, right? Neither one of these are correct. God desires that you, right? You are free. You're free in Christ. Who the Son sets free is free indeed, but he's empowered you in your freedom to follow his commands. Our obedience is because we get to, not because I have to. I get to follow him. And that's in line with the disciples who went out rejoicing when they were whipped and beat for the sake of the name of Jesus. We were found worthy to suffer for his name. Where's that attitude at? Have you ever had that day? That's a good one, right? So we need to remember. Don't let it slide you into something that's legal. Don't let it go the other way and justify sin. No, call, sin. Repent of it. Follow after the Lord. Remember his law. This leads into the second one. It's very similar to the first. Verse 5, I just put implement God's word, right? It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is very similar to remembering, but this is, we talk about our thinking differently, right? This imperative of remembering, thinking differently, our behavior changing. And here, the idea of implementing is allowing God's word to affect your motive, right? To affect our intentions, how we live our lives. It's interesting that in this passage, it's very similar, right? In chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, Malachi has introduced us to really what we know as John the Baptist, right? And in chapter 3, in the first part, verse 1 of chapter 3, says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then from there, it quickly shifts, and the focus turns to who actually is he's preparing the way for? Christ. But see, in this passage, a different name is used for John the Baptist, still John the Baptist, right? But he uses the word Elijah. But this time, the messenger stays in focus, right? In chapter 3, the messenger is kind of quickly placed to the back burner, so to speak, and focus is placed upon Christ. In this passage, the messenger is still in the focus. Because God says it's in contrast, right? This messenger who's going to come, who's going to proclaim, right? This the good news is going to prepare the way, the good news of Christ coming. And there is, it's in juxtaposed against this dreadful day. And so we have this idea that in this, there is this motive, this desire that repentance, salvation, the gospel age, this proclamation of who Christ is. And so I simply looked at this passage and saying, our implementation, right, is to allow God's word to affect, and I said God's word to shape our ambitions. It should shape where we're going. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah. And he's going to come. He's going to prepare. And it's interesting here that we also see that John was, he appeared by command. We see a hand of God upon his life, God leading him to proclaim. Now, God may or may not call you into ministry. He may not call you to sell all your possessions and go across the globe into the mission field, but he has called you into local missions. Everyone said, amen, right? So here we simply look at, even though we're still talking about John the Baptist, he has chosen to go, and God's word affects his motivation, what he is going to go do. It's not just that God is changing John. John has this disposition, and he's telling Israel to remember these things, but it's about your ambitions, where you're going. Never you don't want to ever say, God will never call me into ministry, because God sees that as a challenge, right? And he always wins. So be careful with that word never. But he has commissioned us. Peter says it this way. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this message led John, it leads us. We should have some type of ambition with the gifts you have, the talents you have, the influence you have to make Christ known. There's a story of the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria. He grew tired of his work as a monarch, and he made application to Prior Richard at a local monastery, asking to be accepted into the monastery. And Richard responded and said, Your Majesty, you don't understand, this pledge is a pledge of obedience. You're kind of used to this life of being a king. I said, I understand, but I want my life, the rest of my life, to be obedient unto Christ as Christ leads me. Richard responded and said, Then I'll tell you what to do. Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. So when Henry died, a statement was written. The king learned to rule by being obedient. When we tire of our roles, our responsibilities, it helps us to remember that God has planted us right where we need to be. Whether it's a teacher, a mother, a friend, a coworker, Christ expects us to be faithful. So you implementing God's word, it affects our ambitions, where you're going. Does God's word have any type of priority or leverage? I'm going to say that's the right word. Or just does it speak to where you're heading? As a young person, decisions with family, decisions with career, decisions that you face every day, does God's word have any bearing there? What does it look like to see God's word at work in us? Do you think about it and say, well, Lord, what do you desire of me? Today there's a real tendency in the church to say, well, let's not let our kids, go into the field of science or something because they'll lose sight. No, you can't have science without God. You have to have a creator. We shouldn't be fearful of anything that is placed on this earth. I get it that in a secular age, it can be very, very difficult. I understand that. I'm not saying that. But we should be okay to say, where God leads you, whatever God lays on your heart, you can be that person who shines for Christ. Is God's word, does it affect your ambitions? And if it starts to do that, well, naturally, the follow-up to this is God's word shapes our relationships. Right? If it's implemented into our lives, it changes the way we interact with others. John definitely was a reformer. He was called to tell those to repent. It was his cry in the wilderness. Prepare the way of Christ. Luke 1:17 says, He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John was very upfront and bold, right? It affected everyone who came across him. I definitely was influenced by him. Either listened or walked away and thought he was crazy. Some of us, we get that already, right? But he had a message of Christ. And it was a message that was salvation from a very certain day that was coming. And we see this in the passages as well. Behold, I will send you Elijah. There's a parallel. Elijah was probably considered one of the greatest prophets, right, of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus says of John, no greater person has ever been born of women than that of John. There's no one greater than John, but yet he who is least in the kingdom will be greater than him. And so you see these parallels of one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, paralleled with one of the greats right in the New Testament. And he's sent with this message, prepare the way of the Lord. And this is going to happen before the great and determined day. And so some application of this is, I mean, are you using, right, your gifts and talents with relationships? Does his word shape your relationship? Do those who know that you follow Christ? Whether you have that God conversation with those who don't know or who might be apprehensive to any of that, do they know that at least when they go through a difficult time, they can call upon you, that you will pray for them? You know, we live in a society where many are going into perdition without Christ. And yet we should utilize our gifts, our talents, use your personality, use your laughter, use your experiences, use your everything. Just use it. Back in 1985, there was a story that was shared by the Times reporter of New Philadelphia, of Ohio. It was a celebration of New Orleans Municipal Pool. The party around the pool was held to celebrate the first summer in memory without the drowning in New Orleans city pools. In honor of the occasion, 200 people gathered, including 100 certified lifeguards. As the party was breaking up and the four lifeguards on duty began to clear the pool, they found a fully dressed body in the deep end. They tried to revive Jerome Moody, 31, but it was too late. He had drowned, surrounded by the lifeguards celebrating their successful season. You know, in our world, it's I mean, we all know this. There are many who do not know Christ. And the Lord doesn't do anything by accident. Those whom you know them because the Lord has placed you in their lives. He may not call you to be a missionary or enter into the ministry in some shape. He may. But Jesus has commissioned every single one of us. You have a testimony. You have a voice. There are many who are going into perdition without Christ. And it's in this context where we see this great and dreadful day. And we know it's not up to us to save those. We plant seed, we water seed. And that's what we need to be doing. We shouldn't let fear own us, right? But implement. Is God's word implemented into your life? Is it changing who you are, the way you think, your behavior? Is it affecting where you're going, your ambitions? Is it shaping those things? Is it directing you in your relationships? Is it doing those things? And the last one is simply, I just put trust. Verse 6, trust God's word. And he says, and I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This may seem very basic. I even wrote in my notes, this is a basic thing of trust. We know there's going to be 400 years of silence. That's that question I asked at the beginning. You know, what are you doing? What happens when God is quiet? What happens when you've been praying for something a certain way for a long time, and it seems like God does the opposite? How do you walk away from that? Do you say, well, maybe I just misunderstood, or maybe I, you know, does your trust level in God, does it go down a little? You kind of have a little bit of doubt, and does it creep in there and go, well, maybe he doesn't care about me? And it goes back to this idea that, you know, God knows what is best. And trust is the right answer. Even when he's not speaking, I trust. This is why it's important, I believe, in this book that you have this attribute explained a little bit. For I am the Lord, I do not change. It's why it's here. So when those days come, when silence happens, even though we know God is the omnipresent, ever-present God, we know that we can call upon him. He's sovereign. He is the self, you know, he explains himself in his word as the creator, as the redeemer, right? He is the I am. We know all of this, and he changes not. So in those moments when it sounds like or feels like God is not speaking, he's not listening, he's not moving, I know who he is. God changes not. I know his promises, they change not. His promises are seen in the context of this passage. He puts them together, right? There is blessings on one side when you know Christ, when you call upon Christ, and there's cursings on the other, and it ends this way. I will come. My messenger will come. He'll take this message. He will go forward. And you're going to see, as the passage says, the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Children will begin to take seriously their father's faith. Right? What is this? How is this? Think of Malachi's day. Think of what we've worked through. You have corrupt priests who are giving bad information. You have grumbling attitudes, right? You have heart rebellion that is happening. You have many who are divorcing. You have easy divorce happening, and they're leaving their wives and pursuing a pagan wife. And he speaks to all of this. They go around and say, where is the God of justice? You know what? He blesses the wicked. He enjoys. He delights, as it says. This is the situation. And God says here, you need to remember my law, my statutes, and implement. Let it change. Let it affect you. Let it affect the way and the place you're going. Let it affect the relationships. Let it resonate in you. And we see once again the importance even here of the family. Right? Our following after the Lord needs to influence there first and foremost. Your family is of uttermost importance. It affects not only you and the rest of your family, it affects your church. I think it's very interesting that as you look at these passages, and if you take a step back from the Bible and you see in the first three verses of the whole Bible, of Genesis chapter 3, you see our first parents, and you see how sin comes, right, quite quickly, how damaging it is. Then you fast forward to Malachi, and it ends with blessings and curses. And then you step right into the New Testament, and you see God's answer is Jesus. Right? Jesus. And then you go to the end of the New Testament and you have Jesus once again saying, look, if anyone adds to this book, the plagues of this book will be upon that person. He says in 22, chapter 22 of Revelation, right? Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We see this throughout all of Scripture. There is a sin problem. There is God fixing the problem. The Bible is about redemption. It's about His Word, and this is how we know Him. God says, remember my statutes. Right? Remember His Word. Implement it in your life. Let it shape and affect you. Let it be as John says in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence. Not be ashamed before His coming. Malachi is stressing us to not be complacent. A little more. Go a little further. Go the extra mile. And I think this message is very important, not only for us, but the church. I don't think the church needs a new program or a new gospel of sorts. They just need to come back to this one and find out what Christ has truly done. Ligonier Ministry had done a survey they did online. It was called The State of Theology. And one of the questions I thought was very interesting, it said this. This was a true or false question. Said the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. True or false, right? There was just over 3,002 people were surveyed between April 24th and May 4th of this year. And you could, true or false, you could strongly agree or somewhat disagree. You had a not sure category. Or if you thought it was true, they would somewhat agree and strongly agree. Kind of the categories. So those who said false, 28% strongly disagreed. 15% were somewhat disagreed. 10% were not sure at all. 28% were somewhat agree. The Bible is not literally true. 19% strongly agree. See, here's the challenge, right? When God is silent, do you trust him? Do you trust his word? Think about it for a moment. This is what he leaves them. He's not going to speak. He doesn't leave them, you know, but he's not going to speak for 400 years to build this anticipation of John and then Jesus. And what does he leave them with? Remember. Don't give in. Don't give up. Trust. Implement this word into your life, because we live in a society, even amongst, it doesn't say in the survey, I imagine there are probably evangelical Christians, a majority of them answering this, who would say that the Bible is, well, it has helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it's not literally true. 28% somewhat agree. For you, following out, right, as a disciple of Christ, do you believe God's word? Do you believe there is a day he is coming? Right? Yes and amen. Even so, come quickly. But until that day, are we implementing God's word? Are we influencers for him? That there might be others who come to know him. Because that day is a day full of dread. Let's pray. Lord, we are very thankful and grateful for your word, and it is very solemn. It is a solemn ending to the Old Testament. It seems like going into this Christmas season, we should be, Lord, talking about the joy, and truly so. It is joy this time of year, and really for the believer every time of year, if we have Christ. But it's a solemn ending. And Lord, for us, we simply just pray for us. We pray for the church in America. That God, our heart, our desire, our passion would be to remember, to see your word active in our lives, that it would change the way we think about the world, about life, that it would change our morality. It would influence and shape, God, our ambitions, our relationships. It would be so ingrained and active in us, Lord, that it would exude. It would be simply who we are. That's a challenge for us. And so I pray, Lord, for us this morning that, God, you would continue to grow us. Help us not to give in on those bad days or give up, but to simply come in prayer and in humility, ask, Lord, forgive us and help me to follow. And we do pray for the Church of America that this would not be just, what else do you have for us, but that we'd come back to the gospel. That we would begin to see from beginning to end the problem of sin and your solution. And how it's in this context, God, against this dreadful day. It'll be a dreadful day. So, Lord, we simply say thank you for salvation. Thank you for loving us. And help us to love one another, to love your church. Help us to be a voice and a light that shines. I pray that you would guide us and direct us, Lord. Help us to meditate, as your psalmist says, the meditations of my heart. Be acceptable, be pleasing to you. Well, let us remember your word. Let us implement your word. And when it seems like you're a million miles away, Lord, or you're not moving like we may feel or think you should, let us trust. You know what is best. Let us be reminded that you change not, and that your love for us changes not. And when we have those moments of doubt, God, or we're confused, or we just have that day, bring us to the cross. This is how we know what love is, as John tells us. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So Lord, let us know that beyond shadow of doubt. Let us be driven by it. Let's be consumed by it. And let us, Lord, as we live our lives in the context where you've placed us, to be a light that shines. Let us not be led by fear. Lord, or anything like that, but let us be motivated by your Spirit to just be available at times, to pray for those who are hurting, to be a voice to those who need hope. And that's not always met, Lord, with gratefulness, but sometimes it's met with opposition. So let us be discerning. But Lord, guide us. I thank you for the lives in this room. Lord, they are precious to you. Thank you for saving them, redeeming them. Thank you, Lord, for their laughter, their love for each other, their love for your church, their love for you. Thank you, Lord, that they are here this morning, giving of their lives, their time, Lord, to you, and simply saying, God, we've assembled in your name to glorify you. Lead us with that motivation to encourage, to follow, to make others known, to know you, rather. So, Lord, we give you the praise, all the glory. We thank you for it. And we just pray this in the wonderful name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.